What I'd like to do this afternoon is just to warm your hearts a little bit about the coming again of the Lord from heaven. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. Just a note on that expression, this generation. You have it at the end of chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus has been denouncing the leaders of the nation of Israel. He began his prophetic ministry in the Gospel of Matthew by pronouncing 8 Beatitudes, and he ended it by pronouncing 8 woes upon the nation of Israel. And he begins to describe the coming events that would affect the nation of Israel. And he mentions, as we heard the other day, how the Lord spoke both of the first martyr and the last martyr of the Old Testament. And he was speaking of how he has been rejected by the nation. And he says to those people that all these things, he said, will come upon this generation. Same expression as you have in Matthew chapter 24. He is describing the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and beyond that, the total demise of the nation of Israel as a nation. And he said, it's all going to happen in this generation. Well, of course, that was about AD 33. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. But that was not the end of this generation. That did not mark the total demise of Jewish national life in what was called Palestine. That didn't take place till AD 135, at the time of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. At that time, the Romans came and made a total end of Jewish national life. They seized the temple, tore it, the temple site, and built a pagan temple to Zeus there. They banished every single Jew from the country on pain of death, and in spite and irony, they changed the name of the country to Palestine after the Philistine, the hereditary enemy of the Jewish people. That took place in AD 135. So when the Lord Jesus said all these things will come upon this generation, it's obvious that in that particular context anyway, generation is 100 years. And I mention that because whatever I preach on this kind of thing, people come rushing up to me wanting to know how long is a generation, and try to start fixing dates. Well, we don't know how long a generation is. In the immediate context, I say the expression this generation in chapter 23, same expression as you have in chapter 24, but it refers to a considerably expanded period of time, period of 100 years. So all these things, he said, shall come upon this generation. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of God, but my Father only. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel: the fig tree, the olive, and the vine. However, they do not symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament from the time it became a nation until the time that the nation rejected Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. The land of Israel was God's vineyard. He had picked up that vine in the land of Egypt. He'd carried it across the sands of Sinai. He had planted it in that lovely land. He had hedged it about and provided everything that it needed. And then he turned it over to the husbandman. Down through the long ages of the Old Testament, from time to time, God sent his servants, the prophets, looking for a return upon his investment in that vineyard. Some they manhandled and mauled. Some they brutally slew, cast them out, killed them. Last of all, he sent his son, and him they murdered. Just before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together in the upper room, and he said to them, "Now look here, you fellows, it's all different now. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So the vine represents the nation of Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The olive represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day when the Lord comes back and they look on him whom they pierced. And the scriptures describe what follows as a nation born in a day. And in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul looks at this aspect of the nation of Israel as the olive, the future nation of Israel. That chapter has nothing whatsoever really directly to do with the church. Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles." He's not so much concerned with the church as the Jew and the Gentile in God's program for this age. And what he is saying to the Gentiles is this: look here, he said, "You Gentiles, what God has done is this. He has taken the Jewish branches of the olive tree and he has broken them off from that special unique place of privilege that they had, and he has taken you Gentiles, you wild olive branches, and he has grafted you in. So that you Gentiles today occupy the place of religious privilege that once belonged to a Jew." Well, of course, we know that's exactly what happened. In the Old Testament, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. If he had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to come to a Jew. But after Pentecost, all that was changed. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. It began to speak a Gentile language. And for the most part, for the last 2,000 years, if a Jew has wanted to know God, he's had to come to a Gentile. Now that's the olive tree. Pictures the nation of Israel as it will be, because Paul says, "Now look here, you Gentiles, don't you boast about all this, because one day God is going to pick up those natural branches which have been broken off and he's going to graft them back in again. And oh my," he said, "you Gentiles, if the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing to you, what's it going to be like when he grafts them back in again?" Oh, we know what it's going to be like. It's going to be the millennium. And so the vine represents Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejects Christ. The olive represents the nation of Israel from the time it finally accepts Christ and goes on into the millennial age. But in between the time that the nation of Israel rejects the Savior And the time when the nation of Israel as a nation finally accepts the Savior, she's viewed as the fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now you will remember, of course, that just the day before, he had performed the miracle of the fig tree. They'd been coming into Jerusalem, and there, by the side of the road, was a magnificent-looking fig tree. It was covered with luxuriant foliage. It should have had some fruit upon it, because a healthy fig tree in its proper environment will produce two crops in a single year. There should have been something on that tree for the Lord Jesus. He was hungry, came to him, barren. Nothing but leaves, just outward show and profession. No reality, nothing for Christ on that tree at all. And he did something very extraordinary. He performed his only judgment miracle. And he stood there in front of that tree and he cursed it. And when they came back that night, the tree was dead. They commented on it. It could not exist without the blessing of its creator. It was dead. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Now, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. For quite obviously, the cursing of that literal fig tree by the side of the road was not just a miracle, it was also intended to be a parable. And as that tree died up under the curse of its creator, so the nation of Israel died up under the wrath and judgment of the ascended Christ of God. And it just withered away. Now, said the Lord Jesus, you watch that fig tree. You watch the nation of Israel. When that nation comes back to life, when it begins to put forth again its leaves, not when it brings forth fruit, but he's indicating the rebirth of the state of Israel at the end time, and indicated with that omniscient accuracy that was his, that it would not be reborn in belief, it would be reborn in unbelief, the same nation as it was when it was cursed of God, Christ rejecting, carrying on all its national, religious, social, economic, military affairs, but Christ rejected. Now he said, when you see that happen, when you see that fig tree come to life, when you see that nation come back to life, when the Jews come back, I'm coming back. That was the sign. They asked him, what shall be the sign of your coming? That was it. And that's what we've seen in our lifetime. And the story of the rebirth, the state of Israel, starting with the Balfour Declaration, in fact, going back to the days of Theodore Herzl, the story is full of interest and fascination. And I want to talk about that just now for a few minutes. When we think of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, of the budding of the fig tree, we are confronted with three things. We are confronted, first of all, with a very great mystery. And then we are confronted with a very great miracle. And then we are confronted with a very great message. Now here is the mystery. When a nation is uprooted and scattered, and its homeland destroyed, that nation disappears. Its scattered members find homes in other countries and eventually are assimilated into those countries, and they disappear as a separate people. That is called the law of assimilation. It happens to everybody except a Jew. It doesn't happen to the Jew, but it happens to everybody else. When I first came to North America, I was with a large Canadian bank. They sent me out to British Columbia and then on up into the interior. There my wife and I came to know some German Baptist folk. The old people had come out from Germany right after the First World War. They had settled in Canada. They were homesteading up in the hills, and they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke the German language, they ate German food, they spoke nostalgically of the fatherland, they had a German church, and they were first generation Canadian, German Canadians. They were really Germans living in Canada. But their children, young people my own age, growing up in Canada, they were being assimilated very rapidly. They were bilingual. They could speak German at home, but they spoke English everywhere else. They went to Canadian schools. They absorbed Canadian culture, Canadian history. They were rapidly becoming Canadians. And when they were teenagers, they said to their parents, why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some services in English? And so the old people had a little meeting, got together, decided they'd retire their pastor. He was an old man, and they'd get a new pastor, one who was bilingual. They sent over for Germany, brought back a new pastor, and he used to preach to the old people on Sunday morning in High German, and speak to the young people on Sunday night in absolutely appalling English. But you see, they were being assimilated. And by the time the second generation was old enough to start getting married, having children, along comes the third generation, and they are completely assimilated. Don't even speak any German, none whatsoever. They were young Canadians. And they said to their parents, why do we have to have any services in German? We just don't speak German. Why do we have to have any services in German? They were being assimilate. Now, that happens all the time in the United States of America. In this country, you have all kinds of Americans. You have Irish Americans, you have Jewish, you have German Americans, you have Polish Americans, but you don't have any Jewish Americans. Oh yes, lots of Jews in the United States of America, but they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Now you explain to me why everybody else is an Irish American or a Polish American, but a Jew is not a Jewish American, he's an American Jew. It's the same if you go to France, they have Jews in France, they're not Jewish Frenchmen, they're French Jews. You go to Russia, you have lots of Jews still in Russia. You wonder why they don't have enough sense to get out while the going's good, but they've got lots of Jews in Russia. They're not Jewish Russians, they're Russian Jews. And so the Jew always remains a Jew, no matter where he goes, no matter how long he stays. A Jew is always a Jew. He is never assimilated, just on the peripheral edge of society. If you get assimilated, get saved, get converted to Christianity, or marry a Gentile occasionally. But the great bulk of the Jewish people in any country always remain Jews, in spite of the law of assimilation. Everybody else gets assimilated. Jews don't get assimilated. That is a very great mystery. They remain a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind, uprooted from their ancestral home, scattered across the face of the earth, buried in 100 countries, not just for 1, 2, or 3 generations, but for 60 generations. That, my friend, is a very great mystery. It signals the fact that God has not finished with this particular people yet. That they have a destiny that has been pre-written into the Word of God, and nothing can change that. A very great mystery. We're also confronted with a very great miracle. Not only is the Jew not assimilated, neither can he be exterminated. You remember when God called Moses to deliver this people from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, and they'd been there under terrible conditions. And he sent Moses. And Moses comes to the burning bush. There's nothing very extraordinary about a bush burning in the wilderness. But what was extraordinary about this particular bush was that it kept on burning and was never consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. He soon learned the reason why, that God was in that bush. That bush symbolized the nation of Israel down there in the land of Egypt in the fires of persecution. And those fires of persecution have burned and burned down through history, the past 2,000 years of Jewish history since the demise of their temple, their city, and their country. The Jews have been victims in one country after another. There's hardly a nation in Europe which at one time or other didn't expel its entire Jewish population. The Spanish Inquisition was founded to deal with Jews in Spain originally. The Crusaders marching to free what they called the Holy Land from the Saracen made it a point every city through which they marched to kill as many Jews as they could lay their hands on. And in our own lifetime we've seen one of the greatest, most gifted, cultured, enlightened nations of Europe harness all its resources not only to fight a war on two fronts and almost win, but at the same time to devote its energies and its resources to exterminating the Jews of Europe. They succeeded in exterminating 6 million of them under conditions of the utmost barbarity and savagery. At the Nuremberg trials, Sir Hartley Shawcross spoke for Britain, and he described the atrocities that were committed in the concentration camps. He told how human hair was baled for commercial purposes. As the Jews went into the gas ovens, they shaved off their hair and baled it. Do you know what they did with it? They made mattresses out of it. Tattooed human skin made into lampshades. Human fat rendered into soap. Gold teeth extracted from the corpses and melted into ingots and shipped to the Reichsbank. Said Sir Hartley Shawcross, mass murder had now become a state industry with byproducts. But Hitler did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. In fact, the Jews today are a greater force and a greater factor in human affairs than they have ever been. There's not a country in the Middle East not afraid of them. And I'll tell you something else, too. There's not a senator in Washington that's not afraid of them. They are a power in this world. And they're going back now to their ancestral home, going back by the thousands, pouring into the country. When Israel was pronounced a state in 1948, May 14, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, there were Jews in that little country from no less than 112 different countries. Many of them were the victims of savage persecution in their homelands. You always hear about the displaced Palestinians, and they never tell you about the displaced Jews from those same countries. The Jews absorbed their displaced people into their economy, into their country. The Arabs kept them dangling out there as political pawns. When I was 18 years of age, I was drafted into the British Army, sent of all places on this planet to Palestine. I was stationed right on Haifa Docks, right there at the foot of Mount Carmel, right on the dock front. Just down the far end of the docks was an open piece of ground. They had a detachment of the Royal Engineers there. And our job was to supervise the importing of military equipment into Palestine at that time. Still a mandated territory of the British Empire. And I had a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He was the sole surviving member of his family. I tried to get him on several occasions to tell me a story, but he never would. Until just a day or two before I left the country, he did tell me a story. He was the sole surviving member of his family. His mom and dad, his brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts and cousins and neighbors and friends had all perished in the concentration camps. He was the only one left of his family. He'd had enough sense to see what was happening and got out in time, went to Palestine, settled there. And I can see him as he stood there in my office and explained to me that, like so many European Jews of his generation, what he wanted more than anything else was to be assimilated. Theodor Herzl, who founded the Zionist movement that eventually gave birth to the reborn state of Israel, Theodor Herzl didn't originally envision the problem coming from Germany. He thought it was going to come from France. He saw the anti-Semitism that swept France at the time of the Dreyfus affair. Dreyfus was a Jewish officer in the French army, and he was falsely accused of high treason and thrown out of the army. And all across the country there were outbreaks of anti-Semitic hatred right across the country, and that alerted Theodor Herzl. He said, we've got to get out of Europe. He thought the trouble was going to come from France. Of course it didn't, it came from Germany, but it came. And in his early days, before he founded the Zionist organization, Theodor Herzl thought that perhaps the best thing could happen to European Jews was to convert to Christianity. But his idea of Christianity was to become Roman Catholics. Of course, it didn't work, but that was the way his mind worked at that time. Well, they came back eventually, and this man, Cohen, found his way to Palestine. And I see him as he stood there in my office that day, and he told me, like so many European Jews, what he really wanted was to assimilate. Didn't want to be a Jew. Wanted to be assimilated, just to be a German. He said, I was a German. I was born in Germany. I went to a German school. I graduated, he said, from a German university. I worked for a German corporation. I was a German. Hitler taught me I was a Jew. So they're going back. One of the great problems the Jews had when they started to arrive back in the country, they were of course under the domination of Great Britain that had a mandated right to that country at that time. They had been there for quite a long time, and the Jews started to come back, and they were under British rule. They hated it. They wanted total independence, and they were speaking 100 different languages. I mean, they'd come back from every country on the face of the earth, and they were speaking an absolute babel of languages. They decided that what they had to have was their own language. You couldn't have a nation speaking 50 to 100 different languages. Well, they already had a universal language in English. They didn't want to speak English. They hated the English. They wanted a language of their own, like they wanted a country of their own. Well, there was a fellow by the name of Israel Ben Yehuda. Between the two world wars, he went to Palestine. He was on board a ship making his way to Palestine, and he announced to his new bride on board the ship that when he got to Palestine, he intended to speak to her only in Hebrew. Now, she didn't understand Hebrew. That made no difference to him. And he began to fulfill the pledge right there and then on board the ship. He got the idea of here are the Jews going back, speaking 50-100 languages. They need a common language. Why not resurrect Hebrew? Well, people thought he was crazy. He had 11 children. He was absolutely enraged because he wanted 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel. His children were the first children born into a home since the days of the Romans, where the only language spoken was German, was Hebrew. He told his kids he had no use for them, that he had begotten them for one purpose only, and that was to disseminate the Hebrew language, and he would send them out into the streets of Jerusalem to pick fist fights with other Jewish kids in German, in Hebrew. And in the end he won. When the Jews suddenly realized they had to have a common language, here was Hebrew. But Hebrew was a dead language. It was a dead language in the days of Christ. The everyday language of the country wasn't Hebrew. Only a few people spoke Hebrew. It was the language of the Bible. It was the language of students and scholars. It wasn't a spoken language, really. It was dead language. They spoke Aramaic. And so they decided to resurrect Hebrew. You know, language has a living quality to it. That's why every few years you need a new dictionary. As time passes, words become obsolete and they fade off the picture. And new words come in and take their place. Well, where a language like Hebrew had been dead for 2,000 years, time had simply passed it by, and there was no word in Hebrew language for any modern concept whatsoever. None. No word for electric light. No word for automobile. No word for train. No word for anything. So they got together scholars, linguists, and they began to study the old Hebrew language. And it's a root language, as you can see for yourself by looking at the back of a Strong's Concordance. You have a root idea, and prefixes and suffixes added to the root to give cognate ideas. So what they did, they went back to those old Hebrew roots that had been dead, buried for 2,000 years, and they find the root for a chariot, perhaps. The root word for a chariot. They want a word for a bus. They want a word for a car. They wanted a word for a truck. They just add prefixes and suffixes and create new words. Now, what actually happened was that the old dead Hebrew roots had been lying there, forgotten, history passed it by. For hundreds and thousands of years, they suddenly began to put forth leaves. And a dead language came to life. That's a great miracle. Jews have gone back. That's a great miracle. Do you know the Jews have gone back to their promised land three times? Went back once from Egypt, and they gave the world the Bible. They went back a second time from Babylon, and they gave the world Christ. And now they've gone back again, and they're about to give the world the second coming of Christ. They don't know that yet, but that's what's going to happen. A great mystery, a great miracle, and a very great message. Here it is. This generation, however long that is, but this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. What generation? Obviously, not the generation to which he was speaking. That generation long since passed away. That generation is the one you have in Matthew 23. So if it's not the generation to which he was speaking, then surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the rebirth of the state of Israel and the budding of the fig tree. And I submit to you, my friend, that that generation is our generation. When I was a little boy growing up in Britain, we used to play a game. It was called hide and seek. You ever play that game? Huh? You stole our game along with our language. Well, then you know how it's played. Somebody's it. And everybody else goes to hide. And the poor fellow who's it's got to go and find him, but he's got to give him time to hide, so he has to count up to 100. Why, you know how you count up to 100. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. Yeah, how you count up to 100. But when he got up to 100, he had to say this: I'm coming, ready or not. My friend, let me say this. Jesus has now begun to count. Any day now, he's going to say, I'm coming, ready or not. Shall we pray?